The dispute in the checkout line was a heated one. A mother and her preteen son were hissing at each other, at first quietly, but then with growing volume. I'm not sure what they were arguing about, but they seemed to be on opposite sides of a deep chasm of disagreement. Finally, the mother burst out louder than they had previously been speaking. "That is not the way the world works." Surprised by the sudden change in volume, and by the sudden sense that everyone was now looking at him, the young boy didn't say anything. I suspect because, like most preteen boys, he didn't want to look any more foolish than he already felt being scolded by his mother. As they moved out into the parking lot, I was struck by a thought. That phrase, "That's not the way the world works," assumes that there is one world, one set of rules, and we can either conform or rebel. Today's gospel, which are the opening remarks of what we have come to call the Sermon on the Mount, defines what it means to live in the kingdom of God, a new way of thinking, a new way that the world can work. But there's just, you see, one problem. We who are hearing Jesus' words today are human. And as such, when we hear language about blessing and reward, our impulse, our default setting, if you will, is to think in terms of cause and effect, of action and reward, trespass and punishment, of conforming or rebelling. In short, the only way that we know the world works. It isn't that strange when we think about it. In fact, it comes so easily to us just to do this because the world around us has conditioned us to these ideas. So when I read the Beatitudes, the list of blessings, I think to myself, well, I can be poor in spirit sometimes. I can be meek on occasion. I was mournful when my cat died. So do I get heaven and earth? I must. I mean, I've done all the things that Jesus asked, haven't I? You see, though, the Beatitudes are not an entrance exam for heaven. The problem with this piece of scripture is that we don't want to hear what it is saying, and so we try to interpolate it, to impose some new explanation onto it that makes the words of Jesus less uncomfortable. If we do not turn the Beatitudes into a litmus test for heaven, "I've done that, and I've done that, and I've done that," then we change it into rules, into things that, on the surface, it seems we can't accomplish. Stanley Hauerwas says that Reformation scholars turn the Beatitudes into a sort of law, an impossible to live up to that was supposed to drive us to recognize our need for forgiveness. Hauerwas says, "From such a perspective, the sermon's hard sayings might be considered ideals that Christians might try to achieve, but with the knowledge that whether we live or do not live the way the sermon seems to suggest we should live does not determine our faith in God." Hauerwas points out the disconnect between our brain and our body if we take such a causational view of the Beatitudes. As long as we seek forgiveness, as long as we check the boxes, meek, sorrowful, poor in spirit, and so on, as long as we offer our rivers of oil and thousands of rams, the quality of our actions and of our soul doesn't matter as much. It sort of reminds me of a man I met in a woodworking supply store. He had a bandage on his head, right around his forehead. And I asked him, "What happened?" He said, "Well, I was sawing something on the power saw and a scrap of wood just jumped up and caught me on the temple." "Oh," I said, "so you're here getting safety equipment, right?" "Oh, no," he said, "just more wood to finish my project. I'm able to be safe enough without any more equipment." Jesus, in fact, is not laying out an ethic or some ideal in the Beatitudes. They're not values or principles of this world. The Beatitudes actually look sort of foolish when considered from the way that this world works, as they say. Really, in the Beatitudes, Jesus reveals the reality of life in God's kingdom, what the new kingdom life entails rather than the life of the status quo. Hauerwas says of the Sermon on the Mount, "It is not a list of requirements, but rather a description of the life of a people gathered by and around Jesus. And to be saved is to be gathered." Jesus says, "You will find those who are poor in spirit, mourning, meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are called peacemakers, among your brothers and sisters gathered around in this kingdom." He assures them that to come to him means that they will be persecuted for his sake, that there will be opposition to his new kingdom that he is constituting, but also that the opposition will not prevail, just as God's kingdom has always prevailed. Jesus knows that this is the composition of the kingdom, this idea of the Beatitudes, because in many ways, he's describing himself, and in describing himself, describes us, the community. We embody the Beatitudes most fully when we are the body of Christ, the kingdom, the church. It is not something we do by ourselves, with our mind, with our will. Rather, we inherit the kingdom and earth as well as members of the body of Christ. And we reinforce the bonds of that body, validate our credentials in the kingdom of God's children by coming to the altar week by week to renew, to strengthen Christ within us and us within Christ. In the church I worked in during seminary, there was an awful lot of singing. And most of it was done by the clergy. My first year in the church, there was someone who was ahead of me in seminary who had already been made a deacon, and he was doing his field work at the church. He was close to becoming a priest, but there was just one problem. He couldn't sing. As we began to plan and rehearse the liturgies for the Easter Triduum, he became more and more anxious, worried about the prayers and readings that he would have to sing as the deacon. And it culminated when, during the dress rehearsal for the Good Friday services, he opened his mouth and nothing came out. He was distraught, even overwrought afterwards. He went to the priest in charge of the liturgy and tried to convince him to give the sung parts to someone else. But the priest reassured him, "You will be fine. Tomorrow will go well." The next day, during the liturgy, the deacon looked fairly miserable. As the prayer that he was supposed to sing during the liturgy got closer and closer and closer, he began to turn somewhat gray and then a little green. But when the time he had been dreading arrived, he actually did a wonderful job. And no one who had heard him during rehearsal, or not heard him, was more surprised than he was. After the liturgy, he went up to the priest who had reassured him the day before and asked, "How did you know that it would go well?" "Because," said the priest, "today you are not alone. Today you are part of the body. And that is more powerful than any of us understand. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account," Jesus says. Being a part of the body of Christ means being set apart. And as St. Paul says, sometimes that makes us look like fools for Christ. But we are never fools alone, by ourselves or for ourselves. If we are fools for Christ, then we are with Christ, and therefore the foolishness is really everlasting life. So come to the altar today, be fed, be part of the body, be fools for Christ. Amen.